This morning, at this first session, Carol and I will be finishing up on this matter of understanding one another, the thing we got started on last night. And then after coffee break, we're going to be dealing with the subject of communications, which is a very strategic aspect of the marriage relationship, as we all know. And then tonight, we will be talking about the physical relationship. Those of you who don't want to come, that's okay. And we will probably give you an assignment after that, too. This afternoon, it says free time. You notice that in your schedule. Well, we already got a tour of the Glen or the castle or whatever. That's one possibility to fill up your free time. There's a little misprint on the schedule when it says question and answer time at 4:30. That was not supposed to be in there. But I have a couple of other options for you that some of you might be interested in. In fact, one of them is really not optional. And that is, we want to give you an assignment this afternoon as a husband and wife. We want you to take, a half hour to 45 minutes and just spend it together. And it looks like it's got a possibility of clearing up and being a beautiful afternoon to be out and take a walk and walk around the island or up in the rocks. You know what the island is? It's the Circle Road, and we call that part in the middle of the island. So there's a circle around the island, and it's 6/10 of a mile around. So those of you who are walkers or joggers, well, you know how to handle that. We want you to spend a half hour to 45 minutes together as a couple and work on one of the little projects here in your handout sheets. And if you turn to page 4, let me tell you what it is. This has to do with loving one another. We're going to be talking about that a little bit in the morning. And I'm assuming that you have already decided which category you're in, so you can pick your category. And we'd like to have you take about 15 minutes prior to spending time together. Take 15 minutes by yourself and begin to work your way through the answers to these statements. And the key factor in this particular assignment is being very specific. That is the key. Don't generalize this. Don't try to get up in the clouds and make it sound beautiful, but it really is difficult to bring it back down into shoe leather and live in it. We want specific, concrete statements that really speak to us in our daily lives. For instance, I feel loved when you. Well, you might say, I feel loved when our eyes meet across the room and you smile. Now that's concrete, huh? Or I feel loved when we're in a crowd of people and you walk up behind me and put your arm around my shoulder. See, that's the type of thing we're after. Now, just recently we were having a marriage seminar and a couple came up to us after we had given them this assignment. Sometimes we do it just in the group and have them work on it just briefly. And one of his statements was, I feel loved when you're on time. No, that's not what we're after. That is not an affirming statement. We want affirming statements here. We'll deal with those other negative things in another way, okay? So take about 15 minutes before you get together as a husband and a wife. Answer as many in your category as you can. And then take a walk, or if it happens to cloud up and begins to rain or snow on us, why, you may want to stay inside. But spend about a half an hour to 45 minutes just talking together about the things that you have put down in your answer sheets. Now, our hope, folks, is that you will take these home with you and over the next several weeks work your way through all these assignments. And almost all of them are to be done in the way that we have just described. You know, you fill out your answers separately first, then get together and discuss your answers. And there is one in here that is extremely fun to do. I think it's here. Yeah, page 8. Especially those of you who may be driving home by yourselves, this is a couple, and you've got a little length of the trip, it's several hours, you might, before you climb in the car, work through this. This is a marital intimacy checklist. And what you do as a husband and what you do as a wife, you separately fill this out. Where are you in relation to communications? As far as your observation as a husband, your observation as a wife, where do you feel you are in your relationship in the area of communications? And you got all the way from 1 to 7. 1 being low, 7 being high. 1 being dissatisfaction, 7 being satisfaction. And you feel, you put in there where you think you are, 4, 5, 6, whatever. And then work your way through these. And then after you climb in the car and have the chance to begin to talk, then pull these out and begin to talk your way through each one of these. And you will, I think you will discover, it's a fascinating discussion. Carol and I did this several years ago, and we were driving in the car when we did it, and we probably spent about 4 or 5 hours talking our way through each one of these subjects. Just where were we in analyzing it, getting our different views. So anyway, that's your assignment for the afternoon and your assignment for the next few weeks. Now we got another little thing that's an optional deal this afternoon. Some very dear friends of ours, Dr. Ed Wheat and Gay, his wife, as some of you may know, have written several books, but probably the one they're noted for the best is this one, Intended for Pleasure. Dr. Ed Wheat is a medical doctor, lives in Springdale, Arkansas, practices medicine there, but he is really known worldwide in Christendom as a sex therapist. If you could know Ed Wheat, you could understand a little bit about why he has probably been chosen of God, in a way, to become such an expert in giving counsel in this particular area. He's just a dear, dear guy. And he looks like your picture of an old-fashioned country doctor. And basically, that's what he is. Springdale, Arkansas isn't that big. But we have a tape that's 50 minutes long. It's a video of Dr. Wheat lecturing on this subject, on the physical relationship in marriage. And it is tremendous. We've used it a number of times, and as Carol and I were talking about this conference earlier in the week, we thought, there might be some of you who would be interested in seeing this tape. Now, let me make one thing clear. You don't go to this optional session to see Dr. Wheat's tape just because you are having problems in this area in your marriage, nor just because you're new at marriage, 5 weeks to 3 or 4 years. Listen, man, if you've been married 40 years, you can learn some things from Dr. Wheat. He talks about this subject in a way that probably most of us in this room have never heard discussed before. And he does it in a very forthright, very frank, and yet very loving way. Now, we need to know how many of you would like to see that this afternoon. And we're not going to ask you to raise your hands right now because you may want to talk it over as a husband and a wife sometime before coffee break. While we're speaking, you talk it over, okay? And then before we break for coffee, we'd like a show of hands because it is a video. If it were a movie, it'd be a different thing. There'd be no problem of accommodating you. But because it's a video, we've got to put it on a TV screen, and we don't have a great big one. And so we're going to have to know whether we can do it with one showing or two or three. It may take that. So you think about it, and if it's something you'd like to do, we'll try and work it in so that it'll be avoid the tour, and so it'll still leave you time to get some time together this afternoon and also get a nap and anything else you want to do in your free time. Okay? All right, thanks a lot. Carol is going to come up now and finish up her section on this matter of the differences between us, and then we'll polish that off before coffee break. Okay? Honey?
How do you say, I love you? What is your primary language of love? Do you know? One counselor says that this is probably the number one thing to learn early in marriage, because when you learn your partner's language of love and understand what yours is, you will go ahead to develop all the other kinds of love languages. He suggests that there are five. You might want to jot them down, and I'll give you another couple, and you may want to add to your list. And this might be something that you would like to take this afternoon and talk about as a couple as well. He suggests that the five languages are words. Some of us just have to hear it. And if we don't hear it, we don't feel loved. Touch is the second language of love. Time. Taking time to spend with the other person is a tremendous language of love. Gifts is his fourth. And his fifth is doing things, deeds, for the other person. Let me suggest a couple of others. Loyalty, to me, is a tremendous language of love, and it speaks to Jack. When Jack feels I am really with him, he feels loved. Acceptance is one of my languages of love. When I feel accepted, I feel loved. Providing well, a German ethnic background, can a person who is working his head off to support his wife can be a language of love. You may add others to languages. But oh, it's so important that you hear the other's language of love and that you know how you need to express this. Knowing one another. Now, last night I explained three differences between Jack and me. Let me give you the fourth. Jack uses speech to convey facts and ideas. I use speech a great many times to convey feelings and emotions. Now, in our relationship, this is critical to understand. We're looking at the great, gorgeous moon. Did you see it last night? It was all fuzzy and mystical. And so I look at the moon and I say, oh, isn't that a gorgeous moon? Well, what am I saying? I am saying that moon makes me feel romantic. So if Jack comes back with, yes, that's bright enough to shoot a golf ball by, I get hurt. He actually did say that one time, but he smiled. He knew exactly what I was saying. It's raining outside, and so I look outside and I say, oh, it's raining outside. Well, what am I saying? I could be saying a number of things. I could be saying, oh, it's raining outside. That makes me feel so energetic, I'm just going to clean house like crazy all day. Or I could be saying, oh, it's raining outside. That makes me feel depressed. But chances are I am expressing a feeling. Jack looks outside. He says, it's raining outside. Well, what is he saying? He's saying the heavens have parted and little drops of moisture are falling to the ground. He is expressing a fact. I am expressing a feeling. Now, friends, if we don't understand this one about each other, we are in for a great many moments of heartache. I backed the car out of the garage one day, a little too hastily. And I took a little piece of the back fender with the garage. And I came into the house and I said, oh, I feel awful. You can't just imagine how it was when that car went crunch. And Jack stopped me. Just like that. And he said, never mind that. What happened? My first response, friends, was, oh, he doesn't care how I feel. And if he doesn't care how I feel, then he must not love me the way I long to be loved. But by this time, I was studying my husband. And so my second thought was, no, Carol, that's not true. Jack is interested in your feelings. He will listen to your feelings. But right now, he just wants the facts. And that's okay. And so I just told him the facts. And later on, he listened to my feelings. Where are you, my friends, in understanding one another? You see, when we really understand one another, when we're beginning to accept each other, not wrong, just different. Then we free each other to be ourselves. And oh, I'm so grateful that through the years, our love has developed because of this. And so in concluding my little section, I just want to read a little poem about love and acceptance. And it says, I love you, not only for what you are, but for what I am when I am with you. I love you for not only for what you have made of yourself, but for what you are making of me. I love you for the part of me that you bring out. I love you for putting your hand into my heaped up heart and passing over all the foolish, weak things that you can't help dimly seeing there, and for drawing out into the light all the beautiful belongings that no one else had looked quite far enough to find. I love you because you are helping me to make of the lumber of my life not a tavern, but a temple. Of the works of my everyday, not a reproach, but a song.
You know, this matter of acceptance is a very tricky thing at times. Give you a little insight into our own lives and our own relationship. Honey, if you will pardon me for getting personal with us. We just got back Monday from a month-long trip down to the southeast part of the country, and it was a long, hard trip, and so we came back a little weary. And then Carol, this week after we got back, walked right smack into a women's staff conference. The gals from all over the country in Canada who are on the Navigator staff, both single gals and wives, were here this past week. They left yesterday morning. And so Carol spent most of the week over here interacting with old friends and talking with young staff. And because Carol is an introvert, I mean an extrovert, because Carol is an extrovert, she is very stimulated by people, by being around people. And so all week long, it just began to multiply and to grow. And she became more and more and more excited about seeing different people and old friends and new friends and so forth. And then along came this conference. And so looking forward to that all day yesterday. Several times during the day yesterday, I observed this keyed up, hyper Carol, wife that I had. And from time to time, I would make a little remark about simmering down, quieting down. You know, honey, you're too keyed up. Well, I was totally unconscious of what I was doing. But we got home last night, and she told me what I had done. I had not accepted her yesterday. So we had to get that straightened out last night before we went to bed. You see, it's such a tricky thing, isn't it? I mean, we don't mean to hurt the other person. We don't mean to not accept them. But sometimes we do it in ways that, from our point of view, we don't mean for it to come across that way. But the person on the receiving end is accepting it in a way that, hey, they don't like me. They're not accepting me. But we got it straightened out last night, hugged one another and kissed one another and started with a new day today. She's a terrific gal. When we come into this thing called marriage, that bride comes marching down the aisle and the groom is standing here and they go through all the ceremony. And we come into it thinking, boy, this is just great. It is absolutely going to be wonderful. And we have in the back of our minds, we are so much alike. We just seem to click so well. We can talk about anything and everything is just hunky-dory. We are madly in love and we're going to live on that for the rest of our lives. We come into it, as one man described it in a little article in Red Book magazine. That's not one of my favorite magazines, but it happened to be in Red Book, so I read it. He described the the way that we often approach marriage is like actors coming on a stage. And when you're sitting in the audience, you make the assumption, if you are at that particular production, that those actors on the stage are going to be operating from the same script. It would be a disaster, of course, if they weren't. But we have the idea, as a man and a woman, when we come into marriage, that, you know, we're going to be operating pretty much from the same scripts, when nothing could be further from the truth. We come into marriage, for the most part, as a man and a woman, coming from completely different scripts, backgrounds, family, attitudes, values. And that is what we need a lifetime to work on, to bring together and to blend together. This guy who wrote the article, he just gave a homey little illustration of how this happened early in their relationship. Here's what he says. In the early days of my own marriage, I would have sworn that my wife and I had discussed every aspect of life and love. We had known each other from kindergarten, dated from the 10th grade, and been engaged for a year and a half. Now, I mean, they really knew each other, apparently. But we never discussed what happens when you're sick. And if someone had suggested we discussed it, I probably would have laughed at them. Every right-thinking person knows what you should do when you get sick. You go to bed. That's your part. Then your mother or whoever loves you pumps you full of fruit juice. Well, I married this woman I had known all my life. And in the natural course of events, I caught the flu. I knew what to do, of course. I went to bed and waited. But nothing happened. Absolutely nothing. I was so hurt I would have left if I hadn't been so ill. Finally, I asked about juice, and she brought me some in a little 4-ounce glass. Period. Now listen to this. Because, as I learned later, the only time they drank juice at her house was on alternate Tuesdays when they graced breakfast with a drop in a thimble-sized glass. As I learned later. My family's juice glasses held 12 ounces, and when they were empty, someone was always standing around to refill them. You know, a simple little thing like that, and yet it can create devastating problems in our relationship if we do not handle them properly. Family background is one that many married couples come to marriage overlooking as being a significant factor in how they are going to relate to one another. And that happened with us. Both Carol and I were raised in Christian homes, and the older we have grown, the more we have appreciated that wonderful heritage. Our parents, both of them, really knew and loved Jesus Christ. They revered the Scriptures. They lived the Scriptures in our home. So we had tremendous role models. But there were some very significant differences between our family backgrounds. For instance, Carol's family shows appreciation for little things that are done and gifts that are given by an outward demonstration. A lot of hugging and kissing going on in Carol's family. It was just a tradition. Well, my family was just the opposite. There was never any doubt in my mind that my parents loved me, but I can never remember my dad, for instance, hugging me. Oh, maybe when I was small and a little kid once in a while when I'd stub my toe or do something that hurt. Mom on occasions would, but it was not a way of life. It was not a part of our lifestyle, hugging and kissing. We showed appreciation and thanks for things in other ways, mostly verbally. Well, when the two of us got hooked up and then we got married and this began to manifest itself, it created some very difficult problems for us. I will never forget the first time I was up at Carol's home for Christmas after we got married. We'd gone together and gotten presents for everyone that we knew who was going to be there, her mom and dad, her brother and her sister. There were a couple of cousins there, an aunt and an uncle. And I will never forget when her brother opened our gift. He made a giant exclamation of how much he appreciated it. And then he came roaring across the room and grabbed Carol, gave her a great big hug and a kiss, and then guess who was next in line, huh? Boy, I mean, that was an agonizing time for me because I just didn't know how to respond. I was just like a telephone pole. You know, I just stood there. I mean, well, then, of course, in our own home and in our relationship with one another, I'd come in from work and walk in the back door, and she'd joyfully come rushing up and throw her arms around me and give me a hug and a kiss. And, you know, there was old Ramrod Jack standing there and absolutely no response. Well, finally, I guess Carol got tired of hugging and kissing a telephone pole. Now, in the bedroom, that was a different thing. You understand that. But in public, and a couple of times I would come home from the office and I'd walk in and we would invited company over for dinner, and they would be there already when I walked in the door, and here she was, you know, arms around me and kissing me and hugging me and right in the front of these people. Well, I just did not know how to handle it. Well, finally she got tired of hugging and kissing a telephone pole, I guess, and it came up and we had to talk about it. So we began to discuss it, and she wanted to know, honey, do you want me to stop doing that? Well, I'd already thought about that. I knew the answer to that question, and that was no. I didn't want her to stop. I liked it. I really did. I was enjoying it. I just didn't know how to respond because I had no experience in my background. So as we talked, I finally told her, honey, I want to learn how to do this. I really do. I want to learn how to hug and kiss. So Carol became my hugging and kissing coach. And, I would come in and, you know, there would be Jack and Carol would throw her arms around me and she'd say, okay, now, honey, relax. Okay, I relax. And she now, put your arms around me. So, I'd put my arms around me. Okay, now squeeze a little. So I'd squeeze a little, you know. Now put your face down here. I put my face down here, you know. And so I'm exaggerating just slightly, but little by little, I learned how to do this. And until it became a very natural thing, and of course now after 38 years of being married to a hugger and a kisser, I can hug and kiss with the best of them. So, but you know, particularly I would say in the last 10 to 12 years, maybe a little more than that. As I look back on that, which that happened within the first couple of years that we were married. As I look back on that, I am so glad that I went her way on that. That I was willing to change. And folks, let's face it, in a good marriage, change is the name of the game. We've got to be willing to give and take and to learn from one another. I am so glad that I went her way on that and learned how to do it, because we have found ourselves numerous times in the last several years in ministry situations where if I did not know how naturally to do that in a social situation, I would have been embarrassed and other people would have been embarrassed, and it possibly could have closed doors for us in terms of ministering to that particular group of people. I especially remember several years ago we were in France and one of our staff couples had invited us over to their home, and they had invited about 12 French couples in for the evening for us to speak to them and interact with them on the subject of marriage. When they arrived in France, it's not just a hug and a kiss. It's a hug and a kiss on both cheeks when you come and when you leave. It took us 45 minutes to say goodbye to 12 couples just because of that. But boy, was I ever glad that I knew how to do it. And it came naturally to me now. And I could go on and name several other situations like that. But are we willing to learn from each other because of a difference in a family background? Or at least come to a place where we can compromise. And I use that word carefully. I realize that in many Christian circles, the word compromise is anathema. But in a marriage relationship, it's almost an essential. Maybe negotiate would be a better term to use, but it takes that. It takes a give and a take, and a coming to the place where we can agree on something in a way that we are both satisfied, that both our needs are met. Of course, another difference that Carol and I soon learned about one another. Oh, by the way, I came across a little article in the Reader's Digest just recently on hugging. Maybe you saw this. This was either last month or month before last. Hugs are not only nice, they're needed. Huh? How about that? Hugs can relieve pain and depression, make the healthy healthier, the happy happier, and the most secure among us even more so. Hugging feels good, overcomes fear, eases tension, provides stretching exercise if you're short, and stooping exercise if you're tall. Hugging does not upset the environment. It saves heat and requires no special equipment. It makes happy days happier and impossible days possible. So try it. Get used to hugging. Yeah. There are those who say that it is absolutely necessary for growth to hug. I forget all the statistics on it, but you need 4 just to maintain. You need 8 to grow, and you need 12 to really make good progress. So something like that. Each day, yeah. Another difference that Carol and I ran into shortly after we were married was this introvert-extrovert thing. She obviously is the extrovert in the family, and I am introvertish. Huh? I'm not as talkative. I don't feel as free and easy in a crowd, and a number of things. We came across a couple of definitions recently, though, that helped us understand ourselves better on this matter of extrovert-introvert. The definition of an extrovert is someone who draws power and strength from external things, and primarily people, as I've just described with Carol during this past week. It's obvious that her strength and her energy was stimulated and motivated by the people that she has been around this week. An introvert draws power and strength internally. And that comes a great deal from aloneness, from being able to get away from it and sit or walk and just think and draw strength and power from within oneself. Now, in our society here in America, they've taken some surveys, and it has showed that 75% of the people in America are extroverts. However, the authorities in this area tell us that that is way overbalanced and probably inaccurate, that there are a lot of what they call closet introverts among those extroverts. See, our society draws it out of us. We live in America in a society and a culture that almost demands, if you're going to succeed or be accepted in certain social situations and circles, that you be an extrovert, that you be outgoing, talkative, party-going, that type of thing. Well, a lot of people do that just because of the culture that we have in America. They're not really naturally that way, and so they're not being themselves. So that really helped us understand ourselves a little better in realizing that strength and power of an extrovert is drawn from externals, and primarily people, and that an introvert, their strength and their power comes from within. And a lot of that has to do with just alone time. Now, another interesting thing that Carol and I, as we've discussed this and analyzed our own lives on this, as we have grown older and hopefully matured, we have both changed in these areas of introvert-extrovert. Carol now has gotten to the place where she needs alone time and seeks it out and does draw strength and power from it. On the other hand, I have learned how to relate to people in a way that is more extrovertish externally. But that doesn't change how we really are inwardly. It's just a matter of growing, I think, and maturing and developing new habits and ways within our own lifestyle. We had a young couple came through and visited us for a couple of days one time, and we were sitting at breakfast, and the gals had gone off shopping or something, and he and I were sitting there having an extra cup of coffee. And he said, Jack, could I ask you a very personal question? I said, sure. And he said, well, I've noticed that our wives are very much alike. And so he described Carol and his wife as having this outgoing, bubbly, talkative, effervescent type of personality, extrovert. And then he said, and I noticed that you and I are quite a bit alike. And then he described this more quiet, conservative, not as talkative, not exactly a wallflower, but, you know, more introvertish type of personality. And I agreed with him on both counts. Our wives were alike and we were pretty similar. But here was his question. Jack, how do you handle that problem? Underline the word problem. And as we continued to talk about it, the thing I discovered is that he was intimidated and threatened by his wife's outgoing, bubbly, effervescent, talkative type of personality. Because he wasn't that way, and when he would find himself with her in a crowd of people and she seemed to feel very much at home and he didn't, he was kind of threatened by that. And I said, man, don't be intimidated and threatened by a gift that God has given you and put right on your own doorstep in your own bedroom. Good night. And so we began to talk about the value and the asset that his wife could be to him in adding to what he lacked and him adding to her what she lacked and blending together, fitting together in this relationship. And I just gave him a couple of simple illustrations about how it works for Carol and me. And I said, for instance, I hate small talk. It really gets to me after when we've been in a social situation and after about 10 or 12 minutes of you know, just yak, and about nothing, the weather, last week's football game. So when I find myself in that kind of a situation, and, you know, there are half a dozen couples standing around a circle and we're just talking about that, about 12 minutes into that, I mentally dismiss myself. And I go back to the office and I start working on some problem that we've been struggling with or a personnel decision or some other issue. And man, I get a lot done. Well, Carol knows when this happens. No one else does. I have a very intelligent look on my face. Nobody else knows that I am not there. But Carol knows that mentally I have gone back and I'm doing something else. And so she comes in and she picks up the conversation and says enough for both of us so that they don't even miss me. Invariably, of course, someone will ask me a question. Jack, what do you think about this or that? And I don't even hear the question, let alone be able to give an intelligent answer. But bless her heart, she knows what's happened. She sees it in my eyes or something. And when the guy asks the question, she'll say, honey, well, that brings me to. And then she'll repeat the question, and I give some answer. I mean, it's small talk. It doesn't matter what I say. So, and, you know, and they go on with their conversation, and I go back to work. I mean, it is a terrific arrangement. Well, I shared a couple of things like this with this young guy, and we've stayed in touch with him over the years. And he has a deep appreciation for his wife, Pat, now. And appreciates her personality and sees what a compliment it is to their relationship together. So there may be some of you who live with an extrovert and you've been intimidated by him or her, and you need to figure out how that can be used in your relationship as an asset rather than constantly looking on it as a liability. Well, let me summarize what we have tried to communicate to you in just four words. And, of course, the key phrase that we have tried to get across to you is not wrong, just different. Huh? Not wrong, just different. But the four words are this. Knowing. K-N-O-W-I-N-G. That's the first one. We need to get to know that person to whom we are married. That takes study. It takes standing back, observing. And that takes work. It takes time. It takes concentration. It takes priority to just observe them And then begin to make the comparisons and the differences stand out. But we can't stop there. We've got to go the next step. And the next word is understanding. And Carol has already dealt with this in some depth. But understanding takes two more things than study. It takes communication and it takes prayer. Because to really understand that person that you are married to, you've got to get inside of what is making them tick, and that takes talking. You've got to communicate back and forth. You've got to talk about certain kinds of situations that develop between you where these differences manifest themselves and get to the why of it. And then also, we've got to pray for wisdom. James 1:5, but if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We need the kind of wisdom that only God can give us to understand that person that we're married to. So we need to communicate and we need to pray. The third word is adjusting. We already talked about that. Change is what that is referring to. We need to be willing to change, to make constant adjustments in this relationship as we go through life. And then the fourth word is accepting. And we've already referred to that. But those are four summary words. Knowing, understanding, adjusting, and accepting. And all of them have to be worked at. We have to give constant attention to them. By the way, on the matter of accepting, let me just say one thing here about you gals. You receive some abuse at times on your personality, particularly if you're an extrovert. And let me try and encourage you, okay? 1 Peter chapter 3. And this has to do with acceptance. And it may have to do with a partner who has something to understand, or it may be just something that will be an encouragement to you as a wife. Peter here is talking about wives. He's talking to wives, really. And in verse 3, he begins talking about your beauty and the kind of beauty that you're supposed to have. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Now, I think we need to understand that what Peter is talking about here is not that there is anything wrong with these things. Gold jewelry, fine clothes, braided hair. I'm not sure what he means by braided hair, but I'm sure it's more than just what we know as braided hair today. But anyway, he is not trying to say, gals, that there's something wrong with that. He is simply saying that your beauty as a woman should find its root in something different than those things. And in the next verse, he tells what that root is and where it springs from. Instead, verse 4, instead it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. A gentle and quiet spirit. In other words, your beauty is to come from within because of your relationship to God. And because of your relationship to God, it gives you a quietness of spirit, a gentleness of spirit, which is pleasing to God. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there a difference between a gentle and quiet spirit and a gentle and quiet personality? I see the yes, the affirmative on that. Well, you're right. There is a significant difference, a gentle and quiet spirit and a gentle and quiet personality. I've lived with Carol for 38 years. I've known her for 41 years, maybe a little longer. And one of the things that I can bear testimony to is that she is a godly woman. She has an inner beauty that comes from God and her relationship to Him. She has a gentle and quiet spirit, which is pleasing to the Lord, and which I love and respect very dearly. But listen, folks, Carol has anything but a gentle and quiet personality. And I love her for that too. because that's the way God has wired her together. And we blend together beautifully because of that. So that may be an encouragement to some of you gals and a thought provoker for some of you guys who have a wife that is an extrovert. Here is a statement that speaks to that issue. Now, let me tell you a story that incorporates into it all four of these words. Knowing, understanding, adjusting, and accepting. Several years ago, Carol and I were coming back from a trip to Florida, home here to Colorado Springs. It was in January. We had been 2 weeks in Florida. It was a work trip, a ministry trip. We had been speaking at a couple of conferences. We'd been interacting with staff down there. We had been counseling, and we were tired. We were ready to get home, and we were flying from Orlando into Dallas-Fort Worth Airport and then Dallas-Fort Worth into Colorado Springs. We were approaching the Dallas-Fort Worth Airport, and the pilot came on the intercom and said, "Folks, the Dallas-Fort Worth area has, over the last 2 or 3 days, experienced one of the worst cold spells they've ever had, and freezing rain and ice. And so don't be surprised at anything that happens. Everything is running late, and it's going to be a little bit of a dicey landing." And it was. We skidded on the runway when we landed. We got into the airport, found out that nothing was working. The heat was not on. The clocks were spinning. They weren't even working. And the trains, if you've been in the DFW airport, you know that you get from one, it's a huge airport, you get from one terminal to another on these little trains that take you. Well, the trains weren't running. So we found ourselves standing outside in the cold, waiting for a bus to take us from the terminal that we were at to where we needed to go to catch our flight home. And we were already about 2.5 hours behind schedule. It was late at night. We were tired, worn out, frustrated because the situation was totally out of our control. There was nothing we could do about it. And both of us were feeling the same way. So we stood there on the curb in the cold waiting for the bus. And here was Jack. I was standing there, hands in pockets, looking down at the ground. Carol was standing next to me, and next to her was a little old lady who was very concerned about whether or not she was going to get home in time that night, catch her plane and make it home that night. And so Carol was trying to cheer her up and encourage her, and she was telling her, "Sweetheart, don't worry about it. Everything is late. The bus will come. You'll get to your terminal. You get on your airplane. Okay, you'll get home tonight." On and on, you know, yak, 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 yak. And so finally, this noise over here began to penetrate my thinking, and finally, I took my left hand out of my pocket, and I doubled up my fist. I didn't hit her. I just nudged her on the thigh. And in nonverbal communication, that meant shut up. She got the message. She did. She hardly spoke to me the rest of the way home. Well, within 10 seconds... after I had done that, I knew that I had made a very, very bad mistake. And so I began to apologize, and we got on the bus, finally came, and I put my arm around her, hugged her, and said, "Honey, I'm sorry, I was not accepting of you. Will you forgive me?" And she kind of grunted, and there were two or three more times and attempts at that, and finally on the airplane I did it again. But by the time we got home and were ready to go to bed, there was harmony between us. She had forgiven me, we were all okay. And so we went to bed and got a good night's sleep in our own bed. We have made it a practice of our life to follow the scriptural admonition, "Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath." However, I have to tell you that there have been times when the sun has set very, very, very late at night, like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, most couples that we run into and talk about conflict type of situations like that one, once they have gotten harmony back into their relationship and they have forgiven one another, or one has forgiven the other, whatever is called for, they are very happy about that and they want to put it behind them and get on with the rest of their life. Now, folks, if we do that, if we just put those situations behind us, we are passing up one of the greatest opportunities to really get to know and understand one another that is presented to us in the course of just human events. So the next day, after we had had a good night's sleep, and we could go back and discuss the Dallas airport situation unemotionally, We sat down, we began to talk about it and draw each other out as to what was going on. Why, in the same set of circumstances, identical, we were both feeling the same way, we were tired, cold, worn out, frustrated. Why did we respond to that situation so differently? Now let me ask you a question. Which response was right? Now apart from the nudge on the thigh, which response was right and which was wrong to that situation? Neither of them. There was no right or wrong, just different. I mean, there's nothing wrong with standing on the curb looking down at the ground with your hands in your pocket. There's nothing wrong with standing next to an old lady and trying to encourage her. Not wrong, just different. But as we talked about this, we began to understand one another because we got inside to find out what was going on in our minds. And I tried to explain to Carol what was going on in my mind. I was standing there, hands in pockets, looking down at the ground, thinking. I was having an imaginary conversation with the airport manager. And we were trying to resolve this problem that we had. How to get the planes back on schedule. How to get the trains running. How to get the clocks working. How to get the heat back on in the airport. And we were going at it hot and heavy. See, By nature, I am a problem solver. My daughter has told me on numerous occasions, Dad, if you didn't have a problem to solve, you would find one. And she's probably right. So that's what I was trying to do, solve that problem. And when I'm doing that, I'm deep in thought, I don't like outside interference. So when this noise over here began to penetrate my thinking, I was a little bit irritated by it, and thus the hand on the thigh, or the fist on the thigh. For which I had to apologize. I was wrong in that. I had a bad attitude. Well, as we talked about what was going on in Carol's mind, why was she so talkative? Why was she trying to help this little old lady? What was going on in her thoughts? We discovered that the way she handles that type of situation, where she is frustrated, the situation is out of control, she's tired, worn out, is by forced cheerfulness. She inwardly forces herself to face that situation and to cope with it by forcing herself to be cheerful inside. And the way it manifests itself externally is to find somebody to cheer up and thus release the cheerfulness on the world. Huh? So she was trying to cheer up this little old lady. Well, man, after we talked about this, it probably took us a couple hours to work our way through all this and draw one another out and get inside of our feelings and what was going on mentally in our mind. And near the end of that conversation, of course, Carol says, well, sweetheart, next time we're in that kind of situation, what do you want me to do? I'll tell you, guys, if your wife ever asks you that kind of question under those circumstances, think. Because your answer is very significant. So I did think. I thought about that, and I finally told her, I said, honey, I want you to be yourself. And I really meant that. But, of course, now I understood what was going on, and she did too. But see, I was the one that had the problem, not her. She didn't have any problem with me not talking. I had a problem with her. So I was the one who had to do a little more of the accepting in that situation. Well, sure enough, about 3 months later, we found ourselves in a very similar situation. Standing somewhere, on a curb somewhere, frustrated, tired, worn out, and I was standing there, sure enough, hands in pockets, looking down at the ground, trying to figure out how to get out of this mess we were in. And Carol was next to me, and next to her was a little 12-year-old boy who was crying. And she was trying to cheer him up. And finally, it began to dawn on me what was happening over here, and I began to hear this noise coming in. And I went back to the Dallas airport experience, and I remembered that, and then I remembered our conversation, and I kind of smiled inwardly. And I didn't say it out loud, but I said it to myself, or to her, really, but not out loud. I said, sick 'em, honey. You know, Go at it. Have at it. And I did not let it bother me. It just didn't bother me. Because I understood. That was her way of coping. I had mine, she had hers. So we need to get to know one another, understand one another, adjust to one another. Sometimes it's both of us, sometimes it's one of us. And then accept each other. That is a lifetime project, folks. We'll never come to the end of that one. And one of the reasons for that is because all of us are changing. And therefore, we have to learn what those new changes are in our mate. They're growing, hopefully. They're developing new skills, new attitudes, new outlooks, new habits. And so it becomes a constant, lifetime, delightful job. Huh? Delightful job of really getting to know and understand one another to the place we are willing to make those compromises, negotiate, and come to the place where we can work it through. And that particular difference becomes now an asset rather than a liability. You know, you'd think after 38 years that we'd learned everything there was to know about each other. But marriage to us has become the most fascinating and exciting adventure that any two people could enter into for a lifetime. Because of some of the things that we've talked about last night and this morning. That we as human beings are fascinating creatures. God has made us in a very wonderful and mysterious way. And to spend a lifetime trying to get to know yourself and to get to know that person you're married to is nothing short, in my opinion, of an exciting adventure. And I trust that you look at it that way too. And that you launch every new day with the anticipation of a new adventure of some kind or another in your marriage relationship. We got 5 minutes before coffee. And I want to switch gears. I'm not going to let you out early. I want to switch gears, if you can bear with me, about 4.5 to 5 more minutes, okay? I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn to Psalm 119. I can't really do this in 5 minutes, but I'm going to try. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. It was written by David, the shepherd boy who became the king of Israel. A very talented and gifted individual, as you read the historical passages about David. In fact, there is so much in the Old Testament and New Testament to a certain degree. There is so much in the Scriptures about David as a person, as an individual, that we probably know more about him and his own relationship with God than any other biblical character apart from Jesus Christ. He is a fascinating personality study in the Scriptures. And I would challenge you to get into the life of David. Well, he wrote this chapter, Psalm 119, 176 verses. Now, I want to read you the first 16 verses, and then I want to make a couple of comments and give you a little assignment that will last over the next at least 3 weeks, okay? Psalm 119. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Now, did you notice anything that was a thread through all of those verses? It's the word of God. The law of the Lord, the statutes, your ways, your precepts, your decrees, your commands, your word, your statutes, your precepts. All 16 verses use the word of God or a synonym for the word of God. And when you get to verse 16, I think verse 16 is probably the pivot point of the whole chapter, all 176 verses, because I think it really expresses what David is trying to say in the whole chapter, and that is, I delight in your decrees. I delight in the word of God. That's the positive part of it. He has gotten to the place in his life where the word of God has become a joy to him. He really enjoys it. He delights in it. And then the negative part, I will not neglect your word. I will not neglect your word. There are many of us in this audience who are neglecting the word of God. I'd like to challenge you to learn something from David as far as his attitude toward the word of God and your response to his attitude toward the word of God. Now, does your Bible have the little sections? It starts out with Alpha and then Beth and then Gimel. Most of you have that, the sections in Psalm. There are 22 of those sections in Psalm 119. So what I'd like to have you do the next 3 weeks, that's 21 days, one day you'll have to do two sections, okay? The next 3 weeks, every day, I want you to read a section. It's only 7, 8, 9 verses at the most. And as you read it each day, I want you to take some kind of a marking instrument, a pen or a pencil or something, and I want you to mark all of the synonyms for the Word of God in each verse that you find it. And after you've finished that in the next 3 weeks, you will make an amazing discovery, which I'm going to tell you what it is right now. You will discover that of the 176 verses in Psalm 119, David omits a statement about the Word of God, a synonym about the word of, the use of the Word of God, in only 5 verses. So in 171, he says something, some aspect of the Word of God. But I'd like to have you discover that for yourself. And then after you've done that once, those of you who are really motivated by this, go back through it again and begin to make a list of all the things that David says about the Word of God. What is he trying to communicate to us as to the importance and the value of the Word of God? Now, here is a man who has written the longest chapter in the Bible, who, from the books of history and other and the Psalms, we know more about his life and his relationship to the Lord than any other person in the Bible except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes this chapter and only leaves out 5 verses that don't say something specifically about the Word of God. Now, question. Do you think he thinks the Word of God was important? You bet. It motivated his life. And I hope that you're going through Psalm 119 will do something to your own motivation in relation to the Word of God.